Who are the Branches? The 41st talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 2, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, I attempted last week to finish the last part of the second portion of the Book of Romans, which traditionally goes by chapter 11 of Romans, and I almost made it, but a question arose, and so we have two things to do today. We have to finish the last two paragraphs of that section, and I want to answer the question, why is it and how is it that I come to the conclusion that the branches in the metaphor that he uses, the breaking off of the branches and grafting in branches into the root, I interpreted them last week as succeeding generations of Jews rather than as individual Jews. And the question is, why would I come to that conclusion rather than the other? And I want to answer that today. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a rather extended answer to that question. And in the process, hopefully, we will cover the last two paragraphs at the same time. If you weren't here last week, I hope I'm going to present it in such a way that you'll be able to catch up, but I'm not going to go into all the details in chapter 11 that I went into last week. So I really am focusing on the question, who are the branches in Romans 11? So let me read the whole chapter so that we have it in front of us and it's fresh, and then the question will make more sense. Starting with 11:1 in your regular Bible, or paragraph 93 if you have my translation and format. I ask then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Of course not. Indeed, I am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he previously chose for himself. Or do you not know what the scriptures say about Elijah as he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed the prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone remain, and they seek my life. What does the divine oracle say to him? I have kept 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, therefore, there is a remnant in the present time in accord with the choice of his grace. Now, if it is by grace, then no longer can we think of that it is by virtue of practices required by the covenant, for then this grace is no longer a grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, that Israel has not obtained, yet the chosen have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. It is as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, even a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs through everything. I ask then, they did not trip such that they fell, did they? Of course not. Rather, at the occasion afforded by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression was riches to the world, and their failure was riches to the Gentiles, how much greater will their fulfillment be? Now, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my service, if somehow I might provoke my kinsmen to jealousy and save some from among them. Now, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, then don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are inclined to be arrogant, you do not bear the root bears you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Good for you. They were broken off for their unbelief. and you stand because of your belief. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. But they too, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now if you were cut off from what according to nature is a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more certainly will these, in accordance with nature, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise by your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so will all Israel be saved. It is just as it is written, there will be a deliverer from Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as their response to the good news is concerned, they are enemies with respect to you. But as far as God's choice is concerned, they are loved because of the fathers, for the gifts and allocation of God are irrevocable. Now, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient during the time of your mercy, so that they might, in fact, be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the extreme extent of God's wisdom and knowledge! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him? For from him, and with a view to him, and for him are all things. To him be glory until the last age. Amen. Okay, that's the passage we're looking at. The question is, as you saw, in the middle of that passage is a long extended analogy or metaphor, if you will, of an olive tree, which is a cultivated olive tree that has branches that grow naturally out of the cultivated olive tree. And this imagery of those natural branches of the domesticated olive tree being broken off and branches from a wild olive tree taken and grafted into the trunk of that domesticated olive tree. And Paul is using that to explain, in some sense, his answer to the question that gets raised in 11:11. So, in order to answer, why do I take the branches the way I do, let's go all the way back and look at the chapter as a whole for a second. In 11:1, Paul asks a question. I ask then, God has not rejected his people, has he? The question is, what does he mean by rejected his people? And let me be clearer about that, I think. There really are two options there. He could be saying, has God rejected the Jews in the sense that he's no longer offering eternal life to the Jews? That could be one way of construing the question. The other way of construing the question could be, even though God is offering eternal life to the Jews, is God so angry with the Jews that he is no longer going to grant eternal life to the Jews? Now, that may sound like the same question. The difference is subtle, but it's important. It's one thing to offer eternal life and say, if you will believe in Jesus, you will be saved. And I don't think there's any way in the world that that's the question that Paul is raising, because that doesn't even arise in the course of the argument of Romans. It should be crystal clear from beginning to end of Romans that Paul believes that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in Jesus will be saved. That's not even really a question. But it is a valid question to ask, but is God going to extend the mercy to change the heart of an individual such that they will believe in Jesus? God could be so angry with a people that he decides, there ain't none of you going to be saved, because there ain't none of you that I'm going to work in to change their heart so that they're open and receptive to believing in Jesus. I am so angry with you that I am going to shut you off from eternal life forever. That's a valid option still with respect to Paul's teaching about what the gospel is. God may be, although he's offering it to all of mankind, God may be only granting the blessing of eternal life to Gentiles now. And what's the context for that? The context for that is because in Paul's time, as he goes around the Roman Empire proclaiming this gospel, who's believing it? Not many Jews. The Jews are rioting. They're wanting to stone Paul to death. They're wanting to kill him. They are enemies of the very teaching, the very good news that Paul is proclaiming. They have put themselves as antagonists to that, and they would just as soon stamp it out and wipe it off the face of the earth. That's certainly the overwhelming characteristic of the Jewish response to Paul's teaching. Are there Jews who have believed? Yes. But by comparison to the vitriol and the extreme negative response of the rest of the Jews of his time, the characteristic response of Judaism has been to reject Jesus as the Messiah. In the light of that, you can imagine an opponent of Paul's gospel saying, who do you think you are, Paul? What, you think you're the only Jew, the only child of Israel that God is going to give eternal life to, and the rest of us he's shutting out and not going to grant that? That would seem to be the implication of your teaching, Paul, given that we don't believe you, given that we don't believe in this Jesus that you're teaching. The only way that would make sense, Paul, is if Paul has rejected his people, Israel, is refusing to grant life to them, and you, Lone Ranger, that you are the only Jew in town who's going to receive eternal life. Is that plausible, Paul? Does that make any sense? So it's being asked as the expression of an objection to his teaching and an objection to his gospel. That, I think, is what the issue is in 22. What is the question, then, in 29? Part 29 starts with 11:11. I ask then, the Jews, Israel, they did not trip such that they fell, did they? Now, is that the same question all over again? It's possible, but that would sure break the pattern that we've seen throughout the book of Romans. Whenever Paul raises a rhetorical question like that, he's changing the focus. He's changing the issue. He's changing the question. Sometimes the question is a very subtly different question than the one he just finished with. We saw that way back in chapter 6. He begins chapter 6 by saying, shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? And then halfway through chapter 6, he asks, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And if you're not paying a lot of attention, it sounds like it could be the same question being asked all over again. Shall we persist in sin? Shall we sin? Isn't that the same question? But as we saw back there, shall we sin in order that grace might increase is to ask the question, does it follow from your gospel, Paul, that I should purpose to continue in sin in order to highlight and dramatize the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus? That's different from the question, okay, it may not be a good thing for me to persist in sin so that grace might increase, but there isn't going to be any negative consequence if I sin, Paul, which is actually the second question. So those are different questions, even though superficially they may seem to be the same question. I would argue that that's what we should expect, given the pattern in Romans. However much this may sound like the same question as 11:1, the beginning of 28, part 28, I think it's a subtly different question. I asked them, they did not trip such that they fell, did they? Now, although that would be my expectation, there's always the possibility that he's just repeating the question again, giving a further elaboration of his answer and doing other stuff as well. So that doesn't settle the issue. But on the surface, I would expect the question to be a different question. Well, what are our options in any case? One option is that he's repeating the question and he's saying, is God done with the Jews now? Is he not going to grant the blessing of eternal life to any Jews anymore? That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he's saying, because notice the question shifts from not what did God do, did God reject his people, but it now becomes, did Israel trip so as to fall? The other possibility then is, has Israel fallen from its status of being the people of God such that the promises made to Israel and about Israel will now never come to pass? And as I will go on to explain here in a second, those promises include more than the blessing of eternal life. They do include that, but they involve more than that. They involve Israel playing a very special and distinctive role in history, in the purposes of God in history. So it could be that Paul is asking, not with respect to eternal life, but with respect to all those other purposes that God has for his people, the Jews in history, have they fallen from their status as the people of God such that God will never keep those promises to them? They've disqualified themselves somehow, and they will never, ever be that people of God that they were promised to be. That's the other possibility, and that's what I'm going to argue is, I think, in fact, what Paul is asking in 11:11. But I want to make my case for that here. My first time through Romans, my early career as a Bible teacher, I would never have even entertained that possibility. And I think the reason that I never would have entertained that possibility is because I had a picture of Christianity that I assumed was Paul's picture of Christianity that couldn't make any sense out of what I think Paul is going to go on to say here. Because my picture of Christianity was simply, God came along in history and he worked with people, he worked with the Jews, he gave them a covenant, made a covenant with them. They didn't keep the covenant. That didn't work very well, so God said, phooey with that. And in any case, he, from the before the foundation of the world, had in mind saving people through Jesus, so he brought Jesus into existence. Now we have eternal life on the basis of Jesus' intercession for us and what he's done for us. Now that we have eternal life, Jew or Gentile, doesn't really make any difference. Every human being on the planet who's going to have eternal life is going to have eternal life by believing in Jesus. That makes everything that God did with the Jews, the Mosaic Covenant, what the prophets promised them, what they didn't get that the promise promised them, all that stuff is water under the bridge. It's gone. It's irrelevant. It's no longer a valid part of God's purposes in history. The only game in town right now is, do you believe in Jesus or don't you believe in Jesus? Well, if you come to the text with that assumption, with that picture of the faith and that picture of Christianity, then there's no way in the world that what I'm going to argue Paul is talking about in Romans 11 is at all plausible. But it wasn't until I went back and looked at the prophets in the Old Testament and began to realize Paul probably knows what I think I'm beginning to see in the prophets, and that is that this faith of ours is a more complex picture than I have ever given it credit for. There are themes and there are sub-themes within the saving work of God. The main theme, of course, is salvation through Jesus. But just because the main theme is that doesn't make it the only game in town. There are other things going on, other promises, other blessings, other purposes that God is accomplishing. And those are all centered in and focused in God's relationship with his own people, the children of Israel, the people of Israel. Well, I want to try to make that plausible to you, at least, because if you don't see the plausibility of that to start with, then there's no way that the reading I'm going to give to Romans 11 is plausible at all. Let's start with Deuteronomy. This is 32:15-22. I already read this last week because this is the part that I think he's alluding to in chapter 11 when he talks about making the Gentiles jealous. This is the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, and he's basically rehearsing God's relationship to Israel in general throughout the whole song. We get to verse 15. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. That is, they engaged in idolatry. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom the fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them. Remember, the whole imagery in Romans 11 is cutting off Israel and grafting the Gentiles in, right? That's the whole imagery that he's going to use. Yahweh saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. Notice the theme of jealousy here. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I'm going to read a little further now. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling and the man with gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. So in his anger, he could easily have decided to obliterate the whole race of people, he's saying. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant and Yahweh has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they could discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. I think that's far enough for now. That's the passage that he's alluding to when he talks about, so has Israel stumbled so as to fall? And he says, well, they've stumbled, true enough. Yes, they have stumbled. They have tripped, but not so as to fall. What God is doing is he's doing what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 32. He's making his own people, Israel, jealous with a group of individuals that are not a people at all, the Gentiles. Now, in that light, a couple of chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, starting with 29:22, Moses is rehearsing what he takes will be the future of these people he's talking about. Well, first of all, back in 14 of 29, now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today. So he explicitly acknowledges this covenant that I'm making is with a transgenerational people group. I'm making this covenant for generations into the future, a people who have an identity that transcends numerous, multiple generations. So there are people not standing here listening to me today that I'm making this covenant with. They don't even exist yet. They're not biologically on the planet yet. And yet, nonetheless, this covenant is with them because the covenant is with this transgenerational people group. That's crucial to understand that. None of the prophets make sense if you don't understand that the identity of Israel is an abstraction, a transgenerational group of people that spans history. In that regard, then, starting with 22, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, and the reason he will do that is because in the covenant, God threatens that he will curse them if they disobey the law. They have disobeyed the law, and they have been cursed, so they're experiencing these afflictions. Well, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which Yahweh has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has Yahweh done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. So notice he's predicting their dispersion into other nations from Israel. They're going to be kicked out of the land that he promised to them and scattered among all the other nations of the earth. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now notice in 30, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Let me just parenthetical comment here. We can know from where we stand in history, however Moses pictured this being fulfilled, we understand that this took multiple hundreds of generations for this to be fulfilled. In fact, arguably, it has not yet been fulfilled completely. That there's going a time where, because of their disobedience, they have been scattered over the whole world and mingled among all the nations of the Gentiles. But a time is going to come where he's going to restore them from their captivity, have compassion on them, and gather them again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Bring them back to the land. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, and this is critical, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies. That's critical too. Not only will he bring you back, circumcise your heart, that is, cause an inner transformation so that you will want to know God and love God and serve God and keep his covenant, but the curses he's going to turn and inflict on your enemies. And Israel's enemies are the enemies of God. So he's going to inflict these curses on the enemies of God. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all the commandments which I command you today. Notice, you will observe all the commandments which I command you today. That's the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy. So you can see where I begin to stumble. If my perspective is all that Mosaic covenant stuff is water under the bridge, it's gone, it's obsolete, it's irrelevant, it has no role to play any longer, then what's Moses talking about? Because Moses is talking about a time where the people have been restored, brought back to the land, their hearts circumcised, so that they can keep the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is hardly irrelevant to Moses, even for future generations, far into the future. That's critical to understand. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So Moses seems to be talking about an event far into the future, many generations whence, when over the course of generations they've been scattered to the ends of the earth, and having been scattered to the ends of the earth, God will then bring them back to the land from the ends of the earth, will circumcise their hearts, they will choose to serve God, they will keep the commandment that Moses gave them in his day, and God will prosper them in the land. That's the event that Moses seems to know about and be describing. To confirm that, then, you go to something like Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that, in my old understanding, I stumbled over that. Why with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah? Doesn't Jeremiah know this is for Gentiles, this new covenant? And Jews who get grafted in to the Gentiles along with us? This is for this new people of God, this Jew and Gentile amalgam of a new people that is a completely different people. It has nothing to do with Jews. Well, then why does he say it's a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. It's exactly analogous to Moses' comment that God will circumcise their heart. He's going to do something to their insides that's going to make their orientation toward God and his covenant different than it had been. When God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he didn't add that piece. He didn't do anything to them inside to make them people who, from the depths of who they were oriented to want to follow God and serve God. But in the new covenant, he's going to include that part. He's going to write his law within them, and on their heart he will write it. And he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's critical. That's a refrain that gets repeated over and over again. It begins all the way back with Abraham. It gets repeated by Moses in the time of Moses. And then the prophets are continually harping on this promise. The original promise that God made with Abraham was that with his seed, the numerous seed, more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, that seed would be his people and he would be their God. And in the context of Abraham, what did that mean? We'd have to go back and look at the whole story. Let me just summarize it for you, or digest it anyway. if my digestion of what God is saying to Abraham is, I've got this piece of real estate. It's reserved for you. I'm giving it to you. Your descendants are going to have that piece of real estate, and I'm going to plant them in that piece of real estate. And as their God, I'm going to protect them from all of their enemies, and I'm going to keep them safe in the land. And I'm going to send rain and sunshine at the appropriate times so that their crops grow abundantly, their, what are animals? Their herds produce in abundance. I'm going to make you prosper in the land as your God. So in that sense, I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will serve me, serve only me, serve me faithfully, do as I instruct, and we will have this relationship together, this harmonious relationship together, where I will bless them and they will serve me. That's what it means for God to be their God and for them to be his people. Well, the new covenant is because God is going to write the law in their, put the law in their heart and write the law put within them and write the law in their heart. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, that's an allusion to a promise that is very much grounded in the history of the human race. Sometime in history, if God is going to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, he's going to put them in a particular piece of real estate, he's going to protect them from their enemies, he's going to prosper them, and they, as a whole people, from the least of them to the greatest, Jeremiah will say, are going to know God, love God, and seek to serve God. He goes on, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And then let's go on. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hasanel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead of the to the hill Garav. Then it will turn to Goah. Then the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to Yahweh. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Now, at one point, sooner or later, you have to stick that in your Gentile pipe and smoke it. What on earth does this promise in the New Covenant? Why is it so specific about the topography of Jerusalem? Ending with, this Jerusalem that he's going to restore will no more, never again be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. This is such a specific promise about what God is going to do in the geography of Jerusalem itself. Well, I didn't have any room for that in my early years as a teacher, as a Bible teacher, because wasn't Christianity come to Jesus and you get eternal life? Isn't that Christianity? And if that's all there is to Christianity, there is no room for stuff like this. And whenever I would read it, I know what my mind did. Whenever I'd read it, I'd pick out sentences out of the prophecy like this that resonated with my picture of Christianity and went, yeah, yeah, there. And then you'd have whole passages like horse gates and corner gates and stuff like that, and my mind would go, whatever. Yeah, whatever. But you can't study your Bible that way. You can't be saying the whole paragraphs that the prophet wrote, whatever. I don't know what to do with that. That makes no sense to me. I'm going to ignore that. If we're really going to understand biblical Christianity, the biblical faith, those have to make sense too. And what I'm arguing is the best way to make sense of those is to take them with utter seriousness. God really does intend to come back and redeem, restore, renew, and reestablish the geography and topography of Jerusalem itself. And there's going to come a time where at the end of time, God is going to keep the promise that he made to Abraham. He's going to put his people in the land. He's going to be their God. They are going to be his people, and they are going to prosper in that land and live securely and safely in that land, protected from all their enemies. It's just what God promised to Abraham, and it's what Jeremiah is repeating in his prophecy. Yep, one day that's going to happen. That's the new covenant with the house of Jacob and with the house of Israel. I could look at other passages. I won't, other than just to comment. One of the first places I began to notice how odd this was is I was looking at Peter's sermon in Acts 3. I'll start reading in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." He's talking to Jews, right? "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that," and I never knew what to do with this, "in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Well, now it makes sense to me what Peter's saying. Jesus is gone. He ascended. He's not here now. But he's been received by heaven until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke through the prophets. What restoration is he talking about? He's not talking about Jesus being there until God recreates the new heavens and the new earth. He's not going to come back then. He's going to come back in some sense when, at a certain point in history, all that God has promised his own people, Israel, is finally going to be fulfilled, and the people are going to be renewed and restored and recreated as the people of God. That's the period of restoration and renewal that he's talking about. And Jesus is going to play a significant role in that. I'm not exactly sure what that's going to look like, but Jesus is going to play a significant role in that. I think that's what Peter is assuming there. Well, I don't want to take more time. But all that's to say, if I'm understanding what the prophets are actually teaching, and there are dozens more prophetic passages we could look at, but if I'm understanding what the prophetic passages are teaching, and if I'm on the same wavelength as Paul, then what Paul has in mind when he enters into the argument of Romans 11 is that what God still has to do in order to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel is he has to bring them into the land, restore them, write his law on their hearts, circumcise their hearts, and put them in a position where they are his people and he is their God. And until and unless that happens, there are promises that God made to the seed of Abraham that have never been kept yet. I think Paul understands that. And the Jews that of Paul's day understand that. They're expecting that in some way, shape, or form to occur. That, I think, is the question they're asking. Has Israel stumbled so as to fall? Have they so messed up that have they stumbled so badly that this special role and destiny that they have to be the people of God in history here on earth has been forfeited? Is that never going to happen now? And again, that would be offered as an objection to Paul's teaching. Sure looks like that's what you're saying, Paul. And to the extent that that looks like what you're saying, I think that discredits your gospel, Paul, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not fail to keep his promise to his own people. And so that's why Paul, in effect, is going to answer this question. Of course that's not what I'm saying. Of course that's not true. Of course he's going to fulfill his promise to his people. And then the rest of chapter 11 is intended to make that credible. Okay, so those are the two viable options that we have, to consider. I haven't given you the other viable option. That's the first viable option, is that in answer to all those promises and all those prophecies in the Old Testament, to fall is to fall away from their status as the people of God, such that all those promises to come into history and put them in a piece of real estate and reorient their hearts and protect them from their enemies and so on gets realized and fulfilled in history itself. The other option for what Paul is saying is, it's the same question. Has God rejected his people? He's not going to save any more Jews ever again. And his answer is, no, Jews can become Christians. Jews can forsake their Judaism and simply believe in Jesus and join Gentiles who believe in Jesus, become Christians, and they can be saved too. He hasn't foreclosed on the right of a Jew to enter into the blessing of Abraham, but they're going to have to do it by the same way a Gentile does. And in that way, then, all the language of being branches being broken off would be seen as individual Jews who, because of their unbelief, are being disconnected from their history and from the promises that flowed through their history. They're being cut off from that. And Gentiles being grafted in is little old me who has no ancestry and no history that makes promises of the blessing of God. I'm nonetheless receiving those promised blessings, even though it doesn't belong to my ethnicity. Now, you can go a long way toward making sense of Romans 11 in that way, but herein lies the problem. Part of interpretation is making sure that you can make a sense of everything in a text. You have the right interpretation of a passage or an argument when every assertion within that passage makes sense in the light of how you're reading it. You can always make a passage make sense if you select out 4 or 5 or 6 assertions within the passage and kind of connect them together into a picture that you like and that makes sense. And then of all the other assertions in the passage, you go, yeah, whatever. Yeah, it says that too. I don't know what to do with that. If you don't know what to do with it, you probably have not rightly interpreted the passage. At least that's the test that I always set for myself. I have to be able to make sense of ultimately every word in the passage. If not, I have more work to do. And I need to tweak my reading and adjust my reading until it all unfolds and discloses its own meaning naturally from the perspective that I've decided to take toward it. So why do I take it as, well, let's see, sorry, this is all very complex. Let me back up. So how you take the branches is connected with those two different interpretations. If you interpret it as, can Jews get eternal life? Yes, if they believe. If they don't believe, they'll be cut off from eternal life. If they do believe, they'll be grafted in to what is by rights their birthright anyway, and they'll get eternal life. If you make it that simple and that straightforward, then you're going to want to make the branches be individual people. The only way you can understand the passage to line up with all those Old Testament prophecies that I tried to paint a picture with is if the branches don't represent individual Jews, but they represent succeeding generations of Jews. So grasp the picture here. You've got this trunk rooted in the ground, growing up into the sky, and the further you get from the ground, you have branches coming off of the trunk of that tree at varying heights up as you progress up the trunk. Now, if you're going to paint the picture that Paul's trying to paint, and so we're going to reconstruct this olive tree, right? You've got the trunk. The question is, what branch are you going to stick in position number one, and then position number two, and then position number three, and position number four, climbing the trunk successively higher? Well, you look at the generation of Jews and the generations of Gentiles at that particular time in history, and you ask yourself the question, as I look at the activity of God as he saves individuals, as he draws out individuals and brings them to himself and grants them the blessing of eternal life, as you look at the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, where is the work of God in saving individuals more dramatic, more noteworthy, and more significant? Is it among the Gentiles or is it among the Jews? If it's among the Jews, then you put the natural branch in that slot. If it's among the Gentiles, you put the wild olive branch in that slot. And then you go to the next generation and you ask yourself the same question. If it's the Jews that God is most dramatically bringing individuals out of that generation to himself, then the natural branch belongs there. If it's among the Gentiles, then a wild olive branch. When you're done assessing history from that perspective, what Paul is envisioning is that at some point, and I don't know where, I mean, maybe you've got wild olive trees all the way from the ground up, but at some point, you began getting wild olive branches. You've got this whole segment of the trunk where the natural olive branches have been broken off, and what's been grafted in is a wild olive branch. It's a question of what is characteristic of that whole generation of the respective people groups, Jew and Gentile. That's what's being portrayed, I would argue. So that what he's arguing is that in the course of time, just because you look at this olive tree right now and it sure looks like the natural olive branches have been completely lopped off and they don't have any standing in the tree at all, the time is going to come, he says, at a time that he says when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when God is done bringing Gentiles to himself, God is then going to return to his own people, the Jews, and he's going to begin to fulfill his promises to the Jews. At that point, the tree is going to see a natural branch put in, and we don't know how many generations that's going to entail, but a one or more branches on the tree where the natural branches have been grafted back into their own trunk. That's his metaphor, I would argue. Now, why do I take that picture rather than the picture that involves the branches being individuals? There are basically six elements of the text that you can make sense of if the branches are generations of Jews leading toward a final salvation of all the Jews in the land, and don't make any sense if you understand the branches to be individuals. First one is in 96:3. That would be 11, probably 11:11 or 11:12. He says, well, I'll start with 11:11. I asked them, they did not trip such they fell, did they? Of course not. Rather, at the occasion afforded by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression was riches to the world and their failure was riches to the Gentiles, how much greater will their fulfillment be? What is he talking about there? As I've already suggested, he's alluding to Deuteronomy 32. And when we looked at Deuteronomy 32, what made the most sense out of how we should read Deuteronomy 32? He's looking down the course of history and describing what's going to happen over the course of multiple generations in the life of Israel. They are going to turn to idolatry, and God is going to be fed up with their idolatry. And we know from Old Testament history that that transpired over several generations. But finally, he decided that he was going to judge them for that. And finally, what Paul is saying is, finally, what Moses said would come about, God began to do in the time of Jesus and Paul. He began to grant salvation to Gentiles, a salvation that was promised to the Jews. But instead of giving it to his own people, the Jews, he started giving it to the Gentiles in order to make his own people jealous. They had made him jealous with gods that were not really gods, so he's going to make them jealous with a people that is not even a people. That's the tit for tat that he argues for in Deuteronomy 32. So the allusion to Deuteronomy 32, I would suggest, is consistent with my reading as the branches being generations of Jews over the course of time, not as individuals in a particular generation. And we can talk more about that if you want, but I'm going to run out of time here if I don't hurry on. The second point is in 97:4. That would be roughly 11:16 or so on. If the first piece is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So here he's setting us up for his metaphor by identifying the branches, I think. So it starts with the first piece being holy. If the first piece is holy, the lump is also. What he's talking about, I think, is a piece of dough and the lump of dough. And if you go to the Mosaic Covenant, there is a prescribed ritual that is required in the Mosaic Covenant. When you make some dough, the first piece of dough that you take to make into a biscuit or a pancake or a cookie, I don't know what they made, whatever they make with dough, whatever you're going to do with that, the first piece that you take must be waved before the Lord. You must wave it before Yahweh. And I don't know exactly what that means, but there's some ritual that they would do with the first piece. Now, why would they do that? Paul the rabbi knows why they do that. To wave the first of anything, or to give, or to offer the first of anything, the first fruits of the harvest. Why do you offer that to God? I'm not even sure how I know this, but I grew up knowing this, that the first fruits of anything is offered to God because it's symbolic. It signifies that the fact that the whole of it belongs to God. The whole harvest belongs to God. Gratitude for the whole harvest belongs to God. The whole lump of dough belongs to God. Gratitude for the whole lump of dough belongs to God. You only offer him a tithe. You only offer him a portion. You only offer him the first piece. But the reason you offer him and sanctify the first piece by offering it to God is because it all belongs to God. So Paul is saying, if the first piece is sanctified, if the first piece is holy, it's because the whole lump is holy. It's all something that belongs to God. Now, what's the analogy? The first piece of dough, I think, are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The initial three patriarchs of the Jewish race were holy men. Now, holy men does not mean good men. Holy men means men who were given a special standing, a special status, a special relationship to God. Abraham had that, his son Isaac had that, and his son Jacob, that is Israel, had that special status. Those three together make basically the first piece. And what Paul is saying is, if the first piece is holy, then so is the lump. What's the lump? The transgenerational people group of Israel. That entire concept of a people that transcends the generations throughout time, that whole concept is the concept of a people group over the generations that is itself holy. Why? Because God took for himself and sanctified for himself the fathers of that people group. So if the first piece is holy, so is the lump. Okay, then he expands on that metaphor, changing the metaphor, but expanding on that idea. He says, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now he's unpacking this lump that he says is holy. If the first piece is holy, the lump is too. That's the transgenerational people group. Well, if the root, that is the transgenerational people group, is holy, then each generation of that transgenerational people group is holy as well. So if the whole tree of the transgenerational people group of Israel is holy, then each branch within it, that is, each generation within it, is holy. I think that's the way to unpack the metaphor. So then when he immediately goes to 11:17, now if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are inclined to be arrogant, you do not bear the root. The root bears you. So you Gentiles are lucky to the extent that you've been grafted into the rich root of that, of the promises given to that transgenerational people group, Israel. You're lucky to be able to partake of the promises and blessings that were given to them. But don't get arrogant, he says. It all started with them. It belongs to them by birthright. You're just being grafted in as an act of mercy by God. So don't be arrogant toward them. And we know already why he broke them off in order that the Gentiles might be grafted in from Deuteronomy 32. God wanted to make them jealous with a people that was not a people. That makes sense if you interpret it that way. It doesn't make sense if you take the branches to be individuals. Paul would never consider an individual Jew holy because that individual is a Jew. I mean, I don't see how we can reconcile that with what else he argues earlier in Romans. In what possible sense can an unbelieving Jew, who Paul called two chapters earlier a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, how could such an individual Jew be considered by Paul holy? Just being a Jew does not make you as an individual holy. But being a part of a generation of a people group that spans generations, that generation of Jews as Jews, it remains holy throughout all of time. That argument makes sense. The argument you'd have to make by making the branches individuals, I would say, makes no sense. I mean, you can make sense out of it, but it would be inconsistent with Paul's own perspectives, I think, in his own teaching. The idea that a branch is broken off so that I might be grafted in, he says, and he says he's speaking to the Gentiles in that section. Again, it doesn't really make sense if we're talking about individuals. Nothing in Paul anywhere would ever suggest that he has the perspective that my Jewish neighbor, Jacob, the reason he's unbelieving is because God needed room for me. And so he made him an unbeliever. He hardened his heart and stiffened his neck against God so that he could soften my heart and give me and circumcise my heart so that I would believe in Jesus and be saved. That makes no sense. It's not like God has an allotted number of people in the children of God and it's a zero-sum game. For every Jew who gets in, a Gentile is excluded. And so in order to have any Gentiles in it, he has to exclude a bunch of Jews. That's not his argument. It can't possibly be his argument. That would make no sense. But it makes all the sense in the world in view of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is saying that in the purposes of God, for whatever reasons, in the purposes of God, God has decided to deal with the disobedience and stubbornness and unbelief of his own people, the Jews, by taking the blessing of salvation to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And that's how he's going to deal with that. Well, that he represents that in his picture by breaking off the natural branches and grafting in the wild olive branches. But all he's trying to do is to simply give a pictorial representation of what Deuteronomy 32 predicted that God was going to do. So that makes sense, that all that language makes sense, that imagery of breaking off and grafting in. If we look at Deuteronomy 32, I don't think it makes any sense if we treat the branches as individuals. In that light, then, two other things make sense. In 101, sentence 1, that would be chapter 11, verse 25 or so. Now, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery or secret. You could translate it secret, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and so will all Israel be saved. Again, why this secret? Well, because that's what God said in Deuteronomy 32 he was going to do. He was going to turn to the Gentiles and give to them this blessing in order to make them jealous. But he calls it a secret. Why would that be a secret? Because it makes no sense. I mean, if you were God, would you come into the world and tell a people that they're going to be your people and then set them on the shelf and go work with other people for a vast period of time and just let them sit there stewing in their own unbelief? That's crazy stuff. You wouldn't do that. It's a secret because it's not predictable. It's a secret because it's not anything that you would deduce from what God is up to. You certainly wouldn't deduce it from the gospel. From the gospel of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't deduce that. If I were God, I would send Jesus into the world to save the world, and then I'd have a whole boatload of Jews along with a whole boatload of Gentiles believe in Jesus and be saved. That's simple. Why all this strange, weird drama that you create by taking the very people that you have promised thousands of years earlier are your special and peculiar and distinctive people, and set them on the shelf and not do anything with them while you work with the Gentiles? And what Paul is saying is, you got to understand that. Otherwise, you're going to get, how's he put it? Lest you be wise in your own estimation. Lest you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think as Gentiles. You think it's your cleverness that's getting you saved? No, it's God doing something in relationship to his people that's getting you saved. It's not your cleverness. So you need to understand what God is doing here if you're going to understand, have the right perspective on your own belief and your own how lucky and fortunate you are. The same thing with how he ends the chapter, 11:35 and following, paragraph 103 in mind. Oh, the depth of the extreme extent of God's wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. Well, what is he talking about? The simple message that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved, that's not that complicated. I mean, it's got its own mysterious aspects to it, but it's relatively straightforward. But I don't think that's what's bringing forth this wonderment in Paul that he gives expression to here at the end. What gives expression to his wonderment is the same thing that I just articulated. Whoa, this is really amazing what God is doing here. Thousands of years later, God is finally fulfilling the prediction that Moses made thousands of years earlier. This is crazy stuff. How incredible is the wisdom and knowledge that God has poured into creating the narrative and the drama of human history that we're all a part of. This is intricate, amazing stuff, he's saying. And I think that makes sense under my reading. And in my mind, it doesn't make nearly as much sense if you make it a straightforward statement that, yeah, Jews can become Christians too. I mean, why would I be surprised at that, especially in the light of everything Paul's been writing in Romans? Why would I be surprised at that? But I'm utterly amazed when Paul reminds me that just as the prophet said, there a time is coming where God is done working with the Gentiles, and he's going to turn his attention to the Jews, and is going to save them en masse. From the least of them to the greatest of them. No one will have to say to his neighbor, know God, for they will all know me. And never in the whole history of the planet has there ever been a people or a society or a civilization where everyone in that society knew God from the least of them to the greatest. Only among the Jews will that time ever be realized in human history. Amazing, unfathomable, cool. Just really cool. Okay, that's the best I can do in the time. We've got a few minutes for your... I meant to leave more time, but this is just way more complicated than I could...
Jack, when they set up the kingdom in a place and a time for the Jewish people, and you said you weren't sure exactly what Christ's role was at that particular, or will be at that particular time. But my question is, I mean, that's great for the generation of Jews that are living, but what about all the ones from Moses' time until... till that.
Yeah, exactly. Well, notice what he says here. Where is it? Yeah, no, the severity to those who... there we go. 11:19 or so, do not be conceited but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. There were generation after generation after generation after generation of God's own people, the Jews, that met with the severity of God. His exacting judgment. He expects belief. And if you do not give him belief, you are judged. And generation after generation after generation of Jews met with mostly judgment. Always a remnant, Paul says. There's always a remnant of Jews who God keeps for himself. But to characterize the generation as a whole, you'd characterize it as judgment and severity. So, but I'm not sure I'm getting to the heart of your question. So you're asking me...
you're saying that that all the Jews of that particular generation are going to be saved, mm-hmm. all of them. Mm-hmm. But then the majority of them from previous generations have all been condemned.
Condemned, exactly.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, exactly. But and that's what's so weird, because you know you're in the time of. Sometime in the Kings and the prophets are prophesying to you, Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that. And they come and they say, good news, a generation of you sometime in the midst of the future that I can't see, a generation of you is all going to believe. Why is that of any consequence to me? It's not unless I have eyes to see and ears to hear that in the grand scheme of things, I have a heart that wants God's purposes to be done. I want God's promises to be kept. I want God to be a God who's faithful to the promises he made to Abraham. And I will find encouragement in that fact, even if it doesn't affect my generation and my life. I can see beyond my own life, the horizon of my own experience, to the grander scheme of things, and I can take delight in God's purposes being faithfully accomplished in the grander scheme of things. Only a believing Jew would take delight in that.
One more question. I just forgot what I was going to say. When this time comes, that generation of Jews, are they going to be any different than the previous generations? I mean, are they going to be more believing, or is that just going to happen because of Christ's new role or something? Are we talking about the second coming of Christ at all in this particular case, or what? What's different about this particular generation that's...
We might be... I don't understand the prophecies well enough to... I can't answer that question. I'm not sure. Maybe we're dealing with it, at least it being congruent with the second coming of Christ. But even if it isn't, what a passage I didn't read that I could have read is out of Joel, where he talks about, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Now, he doesn't mean all mankind on holy earth. He means on every Jew in the land. He's going to pour out his spirit on every Jew in the land. And that's the one that Paul or Peter quotes in his message in Acts. And the old men will dream dreams, and the young men will see visions, and all that kind of stuff. This is on the great and awesome day of the Lord, Joel says. So on the one hand, there's some sort of cataclysmic event going on. The sun is darkened. The moon turns to blood. There's some big deal happening, some event geopolitically and maybe even astronomically happening on the one hand. On the other hand, there's this equally dramatic thing happening spiritually. These people who have been devoid of the Spirit of God are going to have the Spirit of God poured out on them. So are they going to be different? Radically different. They're going to go from being unsanctified people to a sanctified people. People who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The law is going to be written on their heart. God will circumcise their heart. I mean, all that language, the heart of stone is going to be replaced with a heart of flesh. That's all language describing the same thing, the spiritual inward transformation of his own people, the people of God.
Okay, thanks.
Remember the Ezekiel, the bones first gather and form into skeletons, and flesh grows on the bone, on the skeletons. So you've got these dead corpses, and only in the last stage, the wind blows and they come to life again. I think in that Ezekiel's vision, that's what Joel is talking about. That's what Moses is talking about, is circumcising their hearts, where they will go from dead to alive.
Clarification that I'd like on the previous question. Then I have one of my very own. Don't we need to see that when you talk about the branches of Israel being broken off a generation, that we're not saying everyone in that generation is lost? I think that was a little bit in that question. That
okay.
What do we think about all those generations before that final one? Well, there are people who love the Lord, love God,
yeah,
and we're trying to serve him, and they're part of the eternal picture, even if their generation is not.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
And he, in the part that we didn't spend much time on, in part 28, that's what he said there,
right,
is that in Paul's own day, just as there were in Elijah, God had kept 7,000 people for himself who had not bowed the knee to Baal.
Right.
That's, he doesn't say it explicitly, but I think what he's implying is that's always been true of every generation of Jews, is that God has kept for himself what he calls a remnant.
And looking at this interpretation of Romans 11, which I kind of see as a parallel track, that God is continuing to work on parallel tracks, but quite differently between Gentiles and Jews until the very end. In what sense, then, is Paul talking in other places where he makes the statements, there is now therefore no more Jew or Greek, but all are one, and he goes on? And it sounds like he doesn't want us in those places to be thinking in terms of, well, I'm a Jew and God's doing this with my guys, and you're a Greek and he's doing this with your guys. He blends them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how are they blended but kept separate?
Well, because, yeah. See, that if you're inclined to oversimplify the narrative of human history, and make it simply that at the end of time, God sends his son Jesus into the world to save all mankind, and by believing Jesus, everybody is saved. Then you read those passages in Galatians and elsewhere where he talks about there is neither Jew nor Greek and so on in Christ Jesus, as if that's the whole story. That's just it. But we have to put each of those statements in the context of the issues that he's addressing in those contexts. And in those contexts, the issue is, I don't know because I have to think about it. What is the issue there? I think if we would think about it, we'd find that in those contexts, the issues are such that the more complex picture of how he's working differently among the Jews and the Gentiles is not relevant to the point that he's making. That there, what's relevant is, in Christ, Are there two categories of Christians? Are there two categories of Jesus believers? Are there two kinds of Jesus believers? Are there two ways of being a Jesus believer? And his answer to that is no. A Jesus believer is a Jesus believer, and you believe who he is and the implications of who he is to be exactly the same whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't make any difference. So, yeah, that's the issue in Galatians. So, for example, in Galatians, he's wanting it to be clear that, for example, Paul, as a Jew, can he live like a Gentile in good conscience? He thinks so. Why does he think so? Because he thinks he has grasped the implications of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And what that means is that in some significant sense, when it relates to the issue of the blessing of eternal life, whether you obey the Mosaic commandment or not is immaterial. Makes no difference. So you can live like a Jew, you can live like a Gentile, and it doesn't make any difference. That's a different question from whether God is going to do a different thing in history with respect to his own people, the Jews, than he is the Gentiles. That's an entirely different question. Romans 11 is talking about the latter. Galatians is not talking about that at all, I would argue. Okay, one last question.
Through history, he kept a remnant of Jews, even though their branch was cut off. When the fullness of Gentiles comes in, does that phrase leave room for a remnant afterward?
So.
Or yeah. Is the fullness a number to which none will be added?
No. Given the nature of his metaphor and his argument, there's no reason to think that God couldn't keep a remnant of Gentiles the same way he has always kept a remnant of Jews. Yeah, I don't see any reason why that wouldn't follow. I don't know. You know, he doesn't tell us explicitly one way or the other, but I see no reason why he wouldn't or couldn't. I mean, arguably, you see maybe a remnant of heathens in the Old Testament. Somebody like Melchizedek, perhaps, is actually a believer, a remnant among the heathens in the Old Testament who actually belong to God. So if that was true then, that can still be true in the future. But I'd get your ticket punched before the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Thank you.